We're getting near the end. We're at chapter 8, the chapter entitled Be Holy, because I am holy. And I've tried to divide this section into two, looking at the word saint. And we're going to look first of all at saint meaning separated, and then saint equals sanctified. So two meanings of saint. Let's look at the first one. Again, the reference numbers. First number is the black book, Holiness of God. Second is the white book. And the third is the Kindle location. So, Dr. Sproul asks, what is a saint? And shows how the Roman Catholic Church have always understood this as a title for real spiritual heroes, the really big, important people of the faith. But he shows that the Bible actually used the word saint for everyday, ordinary, down-to-earth, common believers. And the term simply means holy one, and it's from the root, holy. And that seems odd. I think that's probably one of the reasons we're reluctant to take that title to ourselves or give it to ordinary believers, because it means holy one. We struggle with sin. How can we be holy ones? How can we be saints? And he says, the saints of Scripture were called saints not because they were already pure, but because they were people who were set apart and called to purity. So then he asks another question. What are we commanded to be saints? And he answers, yes, God commanded the Israelites, be holy, because I'm holy, a command that's repeated in the New Testament. And he says that was the original aim of humanity. The original aim, the chief end, is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And there, Sproul gives a little bit of his own biography. And he explains how he had a big childhood struggle with the idea of happiness being tied to holiness. And I'd like to come back to that at the end of this summary, because I think many of us might struggle with that. How can you put together glorifying God, which must, as he says, involve some kind of obedience to God? How can you tie that together with enjoying God? Obedience and joy doesn't automatically fit together in our own minds. So, as I say, I'd like to come back to that. So then he says, well, why does the Bible call us saints? First of all, because we've been set apart, and we are still called to holiness, to offer ourselves as living sacrifices. And so then he asks, what is a living sacrifice? And you notice the way that Dr. Sproul teaches. It's all Q&A. He's continually catechizing. He doesn't just give the answers. He raises the question and then gives the answer. It's a very effective way of teaching. That's why we teach our children that way. And he goes into quite a bit of detail on that verse in Romans 12. Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your minds. And he looks at two things. First of all, non-conformity, and then at transformation. And first of all, non-conformity. He says there's a simplistic way of looking at that, not being conformed to this world. He says, and that is to look at what is in style in our culture and do the opposite. So that's certainly not conforming, but is it biblical non-conformity is the question. He says no. Although there are things in our culture, of course, that we are to be non-conformed to, he says God calls us to something deeper than that mere external non-conformity. He says a deeper level of righteousness that goes beyond what is visible. And he says the problem is if you major in what's external and visible, you end up majoring in minors often. You blow insignificant trifles out of all proportion, and in doing so, imitate the Pharisees. And so he says, don't get me wrong, it's not, we have no interest in the externals and only an interest in the eternal. It's not either or, but both and. However, the priority, the primacy must be to the internal. This is where primarily holiness is and begins. So you've got non-conformity, and then you've got conformity, or transformity, you might say. He says you can have non-conformists. You can have people who are not conformed to this world, but they're not transformed in the biblical sense. They're just odd. They're just eccentric. They're just unusual. Whereas here, he says, we're called to transformation. A non-conformist is someone who's not of this world or out of this world. A transformist is someone who rises above this world. He is called to transcendent excellence. Transcendent excellence. And so then ask, well, how do you get to that? How do you do the non-conformity bit? How especially do you do the transformation bit? He says the key is the renewal of your mind, which of course is his ministry motto. It's the theme of everything he does. He's got the radio program, of course, renewal of the mind, renewing your mind. And it's in the verse, isn't it? Be not conformed to this world, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And he says the key to a transformed life is the renewal of the mind, a disciplined education in the things of God and mastery of the Word of God. I was really struck by this section myself. I mean, obviously, I believe in teaching and instruction, but what really struck me was his emphasis on disciplined education. It's funny, we do, fairly disciplined education in our schools. There are subjects, there are syllabi, there are grades, and people have thought about this for years and years and years, and great minds. What is the best way to instruct and teach our children in algebra and geometry and math and English and so on? And we look at that and we take a very structured, systematic, organized approach. And then we come to Christianity and it's a bit airy-fairy, it's a bit harum-scarum, it's a bit disorganized. It'd be good, but no big deal if it's not. Or else we are quite structured with our children. For example, we teach them the catechism, we go to catechism classes and so on. But then get to a certain age, we say, well, it's over to you now. And what tends to happen is we're in this structured system, especially in our own circles, for our under teens and teen years. And then we get to, late high school age, and it kind of all falls apart. We pick up the odd Christian book. We might listen to the odd lecture. We might go to the odd conference. But there's not really a structured, disciplined, organized, methodical approach. We're not sort of looking at ourselves and saying, well, here's the New Testament, here's the Old Testament. Where am I weak and where am I strong? How can I strengthen my weak points? We're not looking at subjects like evangelism or apologetics or counseling and saying, well, I'd really like to specialize there and here's how I'm going to get there. And I think that's what Ligonier Ministries has done so well and is continuing to do really, really well in producing these, 6 to 10 lecture courses on such a wide variety of biblical, historical, theological, and increasingly practical subjects too. And if you follow Ligonier Ministries, you'll notice, up till quite recently, it was all Sproul, every single lecture. But now these wonderful new series are being produced by the likes of Sinclair Ferguson, Steve Lawson, Robert Godfrey. Again, 6 to 10 episodes in each DVD or online with wonderful resources that go with them. And you can see they're really working hard at transitioning from Dr. Sproul, who's aging and failing, to a new generation. They want to push on and provide the church with these curricula, just tremendously organized, disciplined. And I think it's all driven by this belief of Sproul, as he says in the book, the key to spiritual growth is in-depth Christian education that requires a serious level of sacrifice. And again, we make that sacrifice when we're in high school, we're in college. Do we make that sacrifice in our spiritual education? You know, just think of last week. You know, what did you sacrifice to make some progress in Christian knowledge, in Christian education? It's kind of challenging, isn't it? And yet, how can we expect to have this ongoing renewal of the mind? You know, sermons can do a lot, but what about Monday to Saturday? That's the challenge I'd like to leave you. Even if we took one of these Ligonier series and did one a week, you know, 20 minutes, you'd get through a series every few months. In a year, you'd get through four or five. And you just, over the years, accumulate a tremendous amount of knowledge. John Piper, I was reading him recently, and he was saying, if you read 20 minutes a day at an average reading speed of 200 words per minute, that's not a lot. That's not like a really clever person. That's just an average reading speed. You will get through more or less a 200-page book every month, maybe slightly less than a month. That's just 20 minutes a day. So in the course of a year, you get through 12 to 14 books, good Christian books a year, just on 20 minutes a day. They said, imagine if you did that 20 minutes a day twice. So say you got up 20 minutes early, and maybe in the evening before you went to bed, you just took 20 minutes. That means you get through 24 Christian books, 26 maybe, a year. And that's very doable, isn't it? If we are systematic, if we're disciplined, if it becomes an ordinary routine part of our day. And it's not to grow just in knowledge, it's to have our minds renewed. And this is what renews the mind. Christian education. That's what gives us the mind of Christ. So then he moves on to look at saint in a secondary sense, meaning sanctified. So it's not just set apart, it's sanctified. There's this vital process of sanctification going on. He goes to his favorite subject, as he often does, or justification, which means it results in a person, as he says, that is at the same time just and sinner. God justifies the ungodly. Saints are just because they have been justified. He talks again about his favorite word, righteousness, being transferred to us. I like that point four, I think it is, in your outline. Did I leave that in? No, I don't think I did, actually. But there's a phrase here he uses, how Christ takes our sins, our debts, our demerits, but also gives us his obedience, his merits. This is a phrase I like, his assets. His assets. Imagine that, getting Christ's assets transferred to you. Then he says, unfortunately, many have used this idea of justification as a license to sin. Well, if I'm righteous in Christ, I've got all of Christ's assets, you know, I can do what I want. I'm still just. I'm still perfectly just. He said, no, true faith produces real conformity to Christ. And then there's this other neat sentence he has. There's no time lapse between our justification and the beginning of our sanctification. But there's a great time lapse between our justification and the completion of our sanctification. So he's saying, as soon as a sinner is justified, as soon, in that same blink of an eye, sanctification begins. And he uses that analogy, if I can remember it rightly, remember there's a sick man he talks about, and the doctor comes in, and he's got this medicine that he knows is going to work. It's never failed to work, always worked. And he gives it to this sick man, and he stands back, walks away, and goes, you're fine now. And everyone looks, goes, he's far from fine. Look, he's not changed. No, don't worry, he's fine. Because he knew that healing has begun and it will be completed for sure. And he uses that similarly of justification. It's like when Christ justifies is he's holy. Not that it's finished, but it's begun, and it will most surely be completed. And then he talks about degrees of sin, and he says there are two truths that confuse us here. He says, first of all, we tend to think that sin is sin, and no sin is greater than any other. And secondly, the Bible teaches if we sin in one point, we sin against the whole law. And again, he says, people take this, they say, so it really doesn't matter, you know, whether I lust in my mind or actually commit adultery. Hey, it's all adultery, it's all sin, so it doesn't really matter. So, I could steal a dollar, steal $10,000. Yeah, but it's just thieving, you know. And he says, yeah, small sins violate the whole law, but that doesn't imply every sin is as wicked as any other. He said, when Jesus said that lusting violates the law of adultery, he wasn't saying that lusting was as bad as the sin of full physical adultery. What he was saying was, the law prohibits the act, but the law also prohibits the lust and the desire. And it's, of course, the Pharisees were saying, well, if I've never killed anyone, I've never been guilty of murder. And that's what he's against. He's saying even hate violates the law. So he says, although all sins are acts of treason against God, we need to identify those with more or less significance so that, again, we don't major in the minors. And he gives that example of obesity, and he says, you know, today it's like one of the big crimes. You know, the government's put this big stamp of disapproval on obesity, and ton of money being spent on controlling it. But he's saying people's uncontrolled tongues do a lot more damage than uncontrolled weight. And you think of the sins the government is now putting its stamp of approval on, as if perversion is not in the least bit damaging to people. It's far more damaging than obesity, for example. So he's saying we've got to get our righteousness, our standards of right and wrong from the Bible, and recognize the differences between big and small sins, as it were, but then also seek to produce the fruit of the Spirit. So it's not just about not sinning, it's about producing fruit. In contrast to the sins of the flesh, the fruits of the Spirit to be cultivated with the help of the Holy Spirit. And he concludes by saying there's nothing easy about becoming holy. Yet the Bible does make it easy for us to know what holiness is supposed to look like. So it's not easy to do, but it's easy to know. So let me finish by just going back to this struggle of Sproul's in his childhood. He'd learned the Shorter Catechism Q&A, what's man's chief end? Man's chief end is to glorify God, enjoy him forever. He found that, he said, really difficult to understand. I couldn't quite put the two parts of the answer together. I was unable to see how enjoyment fit with glorifying God. I realized that to glorify God involves some kind of obedience to his holy law, but that didn't sound like much fun. Already I knew the conflict between my enjoyment and obeying the laws of God. So he's basically saying God was a barrier to joy. That's how he envisaged it. But he said, I came to realize that my struggle was rooted in the failure to realize the difference between happiness and pleasure. A struggle that he admits, don't we all, still continues into his adult life. How to tell the difference between happiness and pleasure. He says, there are still childish things that I cling to in adult life. I still struggle with the difference between happiness and pleasure. I know the difference in my head, but has not yet reached my bloodstream. So what's the difference between happiness and pleasure? Dr. Sproul says, no sin has ever made me happy. Quite the reverse. Sin has brought much unhappiness into his life. However, he admits, sin has brought me a lot of pleasure. Great pleasure. Sin can be pleasurable, he says, but it never brings happiness. Which raises two questions. First, why do we sin then? If we know the difference between happiness and pleasure, how can we continue to choose pleasure instead of happiness? What's Sproul's answer here? Utter stupidity. Utter stupidity. I like that. I was expecting some sort of long academic answer. But he says it seems utterly stupid for a person to do something that he knows will rob him of his happiness. Yeah, we do it. The mystery of sin is not only that it's wicked and destructive, but also that it is so downright stupid. Wish we could kind of burn that into our minds. This is stupid. Worth losing happiness for a few moments of pleasure. So that's his first question. His second one was, can happiness and pleasure ever be found together? And from a first reading, it might seem that Dr. Sproul is saying all pleasure is sinful. But he's not. He's careful to say, not all pleasures are sins. He says there is much pleasure to be found in righteousness. So what he's basically saying is, in sin, you can only have pleasure, not happiness. In righteousness, you can have pleasure and happiness. God has created us in such a way that righteousness, happiness, and pleasure perfectly align. If one is absent, all are absent. If one is present, all are present. And Adam and Eve found that in their perfect pre-fall life. It all perfectly aligned. There were no impediments, no obstructions, no hindrances to being happy and experiencing pleasurable holiness. But when they sinned, all was lost. They actually decided to pursue a pleasure instead of happiness. Or you could say they decided to pursue happiness and pleasure apart from holiness. And so the devil there drove a wedge between happiness and pleasure, and he's been doing the same ever since. He whispers in our ears, doesn't he? Disobey him and you'll get delight. Hate God and you'll get happiness. Rebel for revelry. Jilt him for joy. Boot him out of your life and you'll get bliss. That's the lie, isn't it? But regardless of the lies, happiness and pleasure are still aligned with holiness. In that sense, nothing has changed since paradise. What has changed, as R.C. said, is it's much harder to see that. It's much harder to believe that. It's much harder to pursue that. And it's much harder to achieve that. And so we need to pray that God would give us the faith and the fuel to pursue holiness with all our might, to love God with all our heart, and discover joy's juices flowing through our veins again.